We look now to our brother Steve to prepare us for the partaking of the bread and wine through his words of exhortation. Brother Steve, please.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. We don't know their names, but we know there were 3,000 of them, devout Jews out of every nation. And on hearing the words of Peter that they'd crucified the Lord of glory and he'd been raised from the dead and he'd been exalted to the right hand of the Father, they asked that question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, we can barely imagine how they must have felt. It must have felt like this was the ultimate sin that any could have ever committed. They had actually crucified their Messiah, the Son of God. And although he'd been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, they had been responsible for that. What shall we do? And they must have thought, really, there was no solution to this. There was no offering they could make which would ever compensate for the great sin that they committed. And then Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." What a massive relief they must have felt when they comprehended the depth of the forgiveness of the Lord God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read, 3,000 of them, those that received his word, those that gladly received the word, were baptized. And they formed the basis of the early church in Jerusalem. We know that initially they continued to meet in the temple, because as we read through the early chapters of Acts, and the Lord Jesus had said that they should remain in Jerusalem to begin with before they went on into Judea and Samaria and so on. So they met in the temple. Many of them, like for example Barnabas, were Levites. And we read later on that many of them were priests. By the time we get to chapter 6, we know there were Greek proselytes and Hebrews. The word Hebrews is actually used there, isn't it, in chapter 6. And they based their practice on Old Testament principles. So initially they continued, as we read, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. And they were all together and they shared that magnificent fellowship in the light of the grace that they had received. Now, I believe, brethren and sisters, and I'm sort of 99% confident that the letter to the Hebrews was written to the church in Jerusalem. In fact, in many ways, the letter harks back on many occasions to those initial days that we read of in Acts. For example, right in the first chapter, he goes back to those words, doesn't he? And he says that the Lord Jesus has been exalted, having purged our sins, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so the argument develops from there. Now, the letter itself is obviously it's a magnificent and divinely crafted exposition of the shadows of the law, and it demonstrates, as we know, brethren and sisters, the superiority of Christ and his work over that of the prophets, the angels, Moses, the priesthood. It demonstrates the significance of the tabernacle service and the shadows, the role of the priests. It's a marvellous exposition of Psalm 110, thinking of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and it demonstrates the need for the dissolving of the old law, as we read, which could never ever take away sins. It couldn't change human nature. All it could do was highlight the failings of human nature in meeting God's high standards. And so, as we read in the chapter today, there was a dissolving of the old covenant and an adherence to the law, which brought in a new covenant of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing forgiveness for iniquity and sins. Now, although those things are true, brothers and sisters, that the letter itself was not actually written as a Bible class. It was written as an exhortation. So if you go, for example, to the last chapter, you read there that Paul says, I'd like to fall in line with Paul's words. Verse 22, I beseech you, brethren, that you suffer the word of exhortation. I don't know whether he meant quite what we understand by the word suffer, but it obviously was an exhortation, and you recognise that it would have an impact on them. For he says, I've written a letter unto you in a few words. I guess some of you are hoping that's what this exhortation would be like, but you can see, brothers and sisters, it was written as an exhortation. Now, what was the purpose of that exhortation? Well, we had some indication in the chapter that we read together, but I'd like to go back to chapter 6, right in the middle of Paul's argument and Paul's exhortation. In verse 9, we read there, chapter 6, verse 9, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So this was not an exhortation where he needed to exhort them to love and to ministering to the saints. And I would think it's highly probable that this letter followed, probably Acts chapter 6, where they'd made arrangements for ministration to the Hebrews and the Greeks. And so that wasn't the purpose of the exhortation. God's not forgetful of the labours of love that they'd shown. But he carries on. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So it seems, brothers and sisters, they were beginning to lose confidence in the hope that they'd initially had. And in the chapter we read together, if you go back to chapter 10, he there exhorts them to take their mind back to those initial days, which would have included, presumably, the day of Pentecost. But call to remembrance, he said in verse 32, the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, and partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye were companions of them that were so used. For this, the next verse actually is a bit ambiguous, but I think it probably refers back to those early days and the persecution. So it says, therefore ye had compassion on me. But if you've got a revised version, it says, for ye had compassion on them that were in bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So it's an exhortation for them to be patient and to be confident in the promises that God has made to them. Now, it seems that over time, although they ministered to the saints and do minister, and Paul later on in the letter, he asks them to continue in brotherly love. He doesn't say you need brotherly love, he asks them to continue in that. But they needed to retain their patience and their confidence and the assurance of hope to the end. Time had taken its toll. And in Hebrews chapter 5, where they become dull of hearing. It wasn't that they didn't hear, but they become dull of hearing. They weren't as sharp in their understanding of the things they committed themselves to as they might have been. And he says, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. You've been in the truth long enough now to understand these things, and you should be able to teach them to others. But and by reason of experience, their faith should have grown to be able to recognize good and evil. So they needed reminding of those first principles that they'd received initially on the day of Pentecost. He says they've begun to lose sight of those first principles, things like repentance, remission of sins, baptism, resurrection, the purpose of the laying on of hands, the prospect of judgment. And they tasted the powers of the age to come and the heavenly gift of grace in contrast to the law of sin and death. And so the Paul, I believe, the writer, exhorts them again to remember those early days. Now, if you go back again to chapter 6, what he does then in verse 12, he says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, throughout the book, he gives examples of that. He gives some positive examples, as we shall see in a moment, with Abraham and the Lord Jesus himself, of course, and some negative examples, like Israel, when they were in the wilderness. And we haven't got time to look at all of those, but in chapter 6 there, he goes on to give the example of Abraham. And so he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And after he had patiently endured, here's the point, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And he obtained the promise. He didn't receive the promise in its fullness, but he obtained the promise. But before that, he'd had to endure. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for affirmation, confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Wherefore, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God entered into an oath, and because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And we've been taken back here, of course, to Genesis 15, where following the invasion from Chedorlaomer, you know, Abraham asked God, you know, I haven't received this son yet, and all these years have passed, and it hasn't happened yet. And so God enters into this oath, I will keep my promise. You will be multiplied. You will have a child. You will inherit the land. And he confirmed it with an oath. It's absolutely positive that God will keep his promises. That's the point that he's making. But he says It was after Abraham had endured. Now let's just think for a moment what Abraham endured. We tend sometimes to read these things as if they are Sunday school stories. But Abraham endured these real events in his life. First of all, we're told, and no doubt Abraham would have loved children when he became married to Sarah, but she was barren. Now, many of us probably can't fully appreciate the strain, the stress, the anxiety that that must have brought to their relationship and to the mind of Abraham. And then we read that he was bereaved of his brother, Haran. And he had to share in taking responsibility for Lot. And then there was the upheaval of having to move from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. And then he was bereaved of his father. And from there, of course, he moved on under the direction of God, in confidence at that stage of the promises. And he took his flocks. And of course, in moving away from probably quite a modern city of its day, certainly there were a lot more civilized than we imagined, and there was that upheaval of leaving and becoming a nomad and taking his flocks. And he'd become dependent upon things like the availability of water and pasture and dependent upon the climate. And of course we know that there was a famine. There was a severe famine. And it would threaten, wouldn't it, to take away his flocks. But not just that. We know that he had a household of some 300 people, and they were responsible, partly his responsibility. How would he feel about the prospect that not only were his flocks dependent on him, but all of these employees that he had and family were dependent as well? It was a real test, wasn't it, brethren and sisters? And so he became a refugee. We see these pictures on the television when there's famine, severe famine. And he had to go and take with him this ecclesia, as it were, that he'd instructed in the ways of God and maintain their faith and confidence and take them down into Egypt. And once he'd got there, of course, then he made a fairly severe error of judgment in asking his wife to say that she was a sister. So he told a sort of half-truth because he feared losing his wife to one of the princes of the Pharaoh. Abraham himself was obviously a man of standing. And so he messed up, we might say, by telling a half-truth about Sarah. And then, of course, he was cast out of Egypt, and he had then business difficulties. The land couldn't sustain his flocks, the flock of Lot, and eventually Lot parted company. And so for all those years he'd been responsible for Lot, and imagine how he felt as Lot parted from him. And I believe it probably he took half the ecclesia, as it were, with him. And they headed off towards Sodom. That must have been a real worry to him. And then, of course, there was family disquiet, there was conflict in the household between Sarah and Hagar, and Sarah treated Hagar harshly, and Hagar despised and ran away and then came back again. And again, we can just imagine, can't we, some of the stresses that Abraham had to deal with there. And then, brethren and sisters, to top it all, there was a world war. There was a world war. One of the greatest powers came down, Chiodalioma and those that were with him, his confederates, they came down into the land, and Lot was taken captive. Now we hear a lot on television, don't we, about world wars and about the situation for the Jews and so on. And Lot was taken captive, and Abraham felt that he needed to do something. And so, in faith, he goes, and he manages to recover Lot and his family. And it was after that, of course, that we read in Genesis chapter 15, 14, that he was met by Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who came out to him with bread and wine. That must have been an amazing help to Abraham to meet the priest of the Most High God. And it may well have been at that time that it says, after these things, all of those things that we just mentioned, after these things, Abraham, the Lord God says to him, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. And Abraham, having waited now for 30 plus years, still didn't have the son that he so much wanted. And so God enters into this oath with him. And so it was that hope that we read later on in chapter 6, where it says it was impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold upon hope, the hope that's set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's the hope that we have. It's not that we've received it yet, and some of us have been in the truth a long time, and some of you a lot longer than I have, and still we haven't seen the kingdom. And we have to have confidence that if God says he will do it, he will do it. And it's a hope that's set before us, that we have as an anchor of the soul. You know, an anchor, it stops the ship or the boat from drifting. It keeps it in place on the waves of the sea. And in chapter 1, he talks about not letting our faith drift, and that's what will happen if we lose that hope and that confidence in the hope. Then he goes on to say, which we have as an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entering into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see what he's saying here, brothers and sisters? Not only do we have that hope, but the veil has been split when the Lord Jesus died. The veil was split, and the access, direct access now, to the most holy place, which in symbol or in shadow was portrayed in the tabernacle. But the real holy place is heaven itself. The tabernacle was a shadow. We forget that. We sometimes think these buildings were the reality. But it was a shadow of the reality. And reality is, brothers and sisters, that we have access to God through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of Hebrews, emphasizes right from chapter 1 the role of the Lord Jesus as the high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. We can forget, he doesn't sit there doing nothing. He's there, supreme over the angels, who are sent forth to be ministers to the heir of salvation. I find it hard to comprehend, you know, that the Lord God is working with me in my life through angels. But we have that assurance that that is the case. He's made the promise. He wants us to be there in that kingdom. He wants us to share that change of nature which the Lord Jesus now has, and we should have the divine nature. And our idea of the high priest is central to his argument throughout Hebrews. And we're told, aren't we, that he sat down on the right hand of God, and having upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins. And the whole of that first part about the angels emphasizes that it was essential, it was necessary that Jesus wasn't an angel, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but that Jesus himself was a man. He was not an angel, he was the seed of Abraham, and that was important. And why was it important? As we read in chapter 2, that he should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, in order that we might be perfected ultimately with the nature of our Heavenly Father, divine nature, those great and precious promises. It was essential that he understood and shared in our experience. And so we're told that he was partaker of flesh and blood. He himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the devil. He took this is our problem, isn't it, brethren and sisters? This conflict that we have between our natural inclination, our will, and what we know to be the will of our Heavenly Father. And he took this and he crucified it. And when he did that, he put to death that conflict, that battle that went on within himself on the cross. He was victorious over it. Had he been an angel, it would have been a hollow victory, wouldn't it? But he took this and he crucified it. And rightly, in God's righteousness, he was raised from the dead. And of course, provided a way of salvation for us. And why did he do that? Verse 17 of chapter 2 tells us, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And later on he says, he was compassed with infirmity. He shared our nature, our concerns, our challenges, and of course, marvellously, he did it without sin. But it was essential, wasn't it, brothers and sisters, that he did that he could have compassion, as it says, on the ignorant. Even those, as we read reading Acts, they were, well, Peter says, you know, that they did it through ignorance, even crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus was compassed with infirmity that he might understand our situation. And at times we are ignorant. It carries the idea of him being gentle with us because he understands. And we read, don't we, how often during his life he demonstrated, he loved righteousness, we're told, and he hated iniquity. And yet, even though he showed a strict regard for right and truth, he demonstrated compassion and forgiveness to the likes of you and I, who were not able to live up to those standards. He showed patience with his disciples and their lack of understanding. He showed support for those that were weak in faith, long-suffering, compassion on the multitudes, the hungry, the sick, the blind, the deaf, lepers, the lame, those that were mentally ill, he put himself out for those that were bereaved, widows, centurions, Pharisees, fishermen. Mercy to the ignorant and the ungrateful. Forgiveness to sinners, even to those who nailed him to the cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And brothers and sisters, we have need, don't we, of that patience. It's for some of us 40, 50, 60 years since we were baptized. 2018 is approaching, and still the Lord has not come. It's the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, which brought such hope to our forefathers. Israel's established in the land. We've come a long way, haven't we, since we were baptized, and you know, I'm grateful to have had the friendship and fellowship of many of you since our youth days. And we've all experienced our trials, haven't we? A range of experiences which have changed our perception of the truth and maybe humbled us. Maybe they've made us more compassionate to those around us. We've all come through a variety of experiences, responsibilities in our daily work, challenges from our families, challenges in our ecclesial life, concerns for our children and our grandchildren, and of course we've all made errors of judgment, we've messed up and done things that we regretted. We've fallen short of the standard which might have been expected of us. And had we still been under the law, brethren and sisters, we'd have had to make many sacrifices and there would have been a lot of blood shed. But lo, he has come to do the will of God. And what is his will? What's God's will? His God's will is that we should be separated and sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. He has offered himself by one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down on the right hand of God as our high priest. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so we have this assurance, this promise. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquity will I remember no more. Therefore, brethren and sisters, let us have boldness to trust in our high priest. Let us not cast away our confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For we all have need of patience, that after we've done the will of God, we might receive the promise.